satisfied. Is that right? 359? No, revive us. Sorry. Right after we sing 636, revive us again. Okay? So stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses of Revive Us Again. 636. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be in your house this evening, Lord. We pray that all that we do and say and sing, Lord, will be to your honor and glory, and that through our singing, the praying, and giving of tithes and the preaching of your word, Lord, will be edifying to your church and to proclaim your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Now we will turn to 359. Satisfied? Let's sing all three verses. 359. Satisfied. And 32 combo. So we'll sing 31 one time. We'll let Debbie play the transition. And then we'll sing all four verses of Crown Him Many Crowns with the fourth verse a cappella. Bring hymns this evening.
Crown Him King of Kings, crown Him Lord.
Many crowds on 32. One, two, ready, go.
Recognize that. Cheer up, ye saints of God. All right, that's one that's not quite as well known of those old camp songs. All right. Do you need an outline? Brother Spidle's got those if you need one. Just wave at him there. Got some better news than we had this morning. The copier is fine. Apparently, it was plugged into an industrial surge protector that I didn't recognize as one. And so it didn't check yet. I checked the other surge protectors, and it was plugged into one that did its job, protected it. The surge protector is now trash, so it's going to have to be replaced. But it stopped the lightning, and the copier is going to be fine. It's working again. There's a likelihood that the modem for the internet service is also going to be fine. It's just the wireless router that got fried that was connected to it, it seems. And so hopefully in the next few days we can get that up and running again too. But we don't have to replace the copier. That's good news. All right. All right. So praise the Lord. And thank you, Chris, for checking that out for us after the service this morning and then coming back this afternoon. As we come on and continue in Revelation chapter 19 tonight, last week we studied just four verses, verses 7 through 10. We heard the jubilant throng of heaven that John said is like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder as they praised God and proclaimed their joy that the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And then we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb last week. As we continue now in the text this evening, we're reading that after having heard this announcement, John saw Christ Himself coming to earth from heaven in preparation for this marriage supper. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, as verse 11 opens. Now, I explained last week that when Christ returns at this time, He's coming with His bride. He's not coming for His bride. That the rapture of the church happened at the beginning or just before the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation that are just now reaching their conclusion. In the description of Revelation, ever since chapter 4, he's been describing those 7 years of tribulation. They're just coming to an end. Now, there are many interpreters who come to this and believe that Jesus is coming at this time to claim His church, that He's returning. The rapture will occur at this point in time. I don't believe that's the best way to understand the timetable. John Walford is one of those dispensationalists with whom I agree who take issue with the idea that this is Christ coming back to claim the church at the rapture at this point. Walford says this, quote, "Even a casual study should make evident the remarkable contrast between this event and the rapture of the church. At the rapture, Christ meets His own in the air, and there is no evidence of immediate judgment upon the earth. By contrast, Christ here is coming to earth with the specific purpose of bringing divine judgment and establishing His righteous rule," end quote. That is just one of the points of contrast between what I believe to be two separate and distinct events. Now, as I've been doing in this study, I'm going to read the passage verse by verse as we go. So let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we ask that as we dig into these verses of chapter 19 of Revelation, that You'd help us to understand what's been written, how that fits into the timetable of coming events, how we should best understand it and apply it for our own lives, and that our own hearts will be encouraged at the promise of the fulfillment of Your program for our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the first six verses, we have here John's account of what was revealed to him about the Lord's coming. About the Lord's coming, number one, verses 11 to 16. The initial description is a revelation of His nature. I read the first part of verse 11 when he says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True." And then he goes on, "And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." The fact that Christ appears here in this context, he's described as a victorious king. He's a victorious king. He's riding a white horse. Dramatic contrast with how he came into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. Back in the Gospels at the end of his earthly ministry when he had come to die for us. He came there as a minister bringing peace, if you will, riding a donkey colt. Here he comes riding on a white horse. Now, many interpreters believe this is not literal, that it is symbolic. I would say that that's possible, that he's not really literally riding a horse, but I don't think it's necessary to draw that conclusion. How he comes riding out of heaven on a horse through the atmosphere, I don't know. But that's I can't imagine that that's impossible either for him, for everything might be possible. So it could be symbolic. Stuart Custer has an interesting footnote on this and the challenge that has been raised about this being symbolic, that he couldn't possibly be riding an actual horse. Custer says this in part, quote, "When God created living creatures of all kinds, he saw that it was good," Genesis 1:25. If God has filled this world with so many thousands of different species of animals and plants, is it logical to think that in the greater realm there will be only angels and humans? There's something in the divine nature that loves small creatures, for that is what we are in relation to the divine nature. Is it a surprise that we love small creatures, dogs, cats, etc.? The child's question at the death of a pet, "Will I see my doggie in heaven?" is a very serious theological question. The answer must be, Stuart Custer continues, the answer must be that if the presence of pets in the world to come will increase the joy of the saints, then they will be there. God has promised no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11. This world is his footstool, the next is his throne. We may be sure that it is filled with more delightful things than we can now imagine. The number of animals mentioned in the book of Revelation is surprising. And then he adds this. The word horse occurs 16 times in Revelation and only once in the rest of the New Testament, in James chapter 3, verse 3, end quote. So he's arguing that you can't say he wouldn't literally be riding a horse because there won't be horses in heaven. How do you know? How might any of us have drawn that conclusion? So it's entirely possible. I don't have any problem with treating this literally, all right? That he will come as a victorious king riding a white horse. I'll admit it's possible that it would be symbolic of his being a victorious king, but I don't think it's necessary for it to be non-literal. He's first of all coming from heaven. Tie this to Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4, and Acts 11, 1. When the disciples of Jesus witnessed Christ's being taken up into heaven at his ascension, there were two angels who spoke to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." End quote. Part of the prophecy of Zechariah was quite obviously not fulfilled during Jesus' first advent on earth. He's assuredly describing Jesus' return when he said this. He says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." End quote. He's describing the Lord's return when he comes back in power and great glory to fight against the nations. That's what's going on right here as John sees him coming riding on this white horse, because he is coming now, secondly, letter B, coming in power and glory. He's coming in power and glory. We'll mark your place here in Revelation 19 and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 24. It's not been all that long ago that we were looking at Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' Olivet Discourse. A portion of it. And I'll start reading with verse 27. Matthew 24 and verse 27. It says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." That sounds familiar. "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Jesus told his apostles that at that time, before he went to the cross, that this was time that would be coming. When they asked, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of thy return of thy coming?" They weren't asking about when would he come back for the church in the rapture. They were asking when he would come back to establish his kingdom, and this is what he told them. And this is echoed now in the words of Revelation 19, as John, who would have remembered those words of Jesus from Matthew 24, is writing these words. "His eyes are as a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." as he comes riding on his great white horse. So clearly, as he promised, and as John reports, this time he is coming as a righteous judge. Number two, he's coming as a righteous judge, a victorious king, but also a righteous judge. John says here in Revelation, the one he sees coming, that his character is identified as faithful and true. In fact, the words faithful and true are used almost as a name for him at this time. He is called faithful and true. Now, he's coming to wage war and to exercise judgment, and so his judgment and his war are righteous. That's the point of the name faithful and true. In his first coming, Jesus demonstrated his grace and his truthfulness, his reliability. Here, he demonstrates his sovereignty and his righteous justice, his truth in that sense. He is faithful and true. And as he is being called the faithful and true, there is a further revelation of names. As he goes on in verse 12, he says he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. The fact that no one knows it but himself, I'll call this a name of mystery. We don't know what this name is. It's one name only he knows. But I think we can deduce from the description that the name is one that emphasizes his eternity. In some sense, it emphasizes his eternity. As he gathers in himself all the kingdoms of the earth for all the ages to come, there's this emphasis on his eternality. It's symbolized by the eyes like flaming fire. He was described that way in chapter 1, verse 14. He was described that way in chapter 2, verse 18, here in Revelation. And also by the fact that on his head, it says there are many diadems. The King James says many crowns. That's not inaccurate. It's just not very precise. There are two different words translated crown in the New Testament. The one most often translated crown is the word Stephanos. The Stephanos, or Stephanos in the plural, is the one that's usually translated crown. Most of the time when you see crown, that's the word, the Greek word behind it. But the Stephanos were the laurel wreaths that were awarded to athletes in the competitions in the games. They were awards given by authority. It's the Stephanos that the saints will be given as their rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Those crowns that will be awarded to us there. The various crowns, the crown of life, the martyr's crown, and so on, that are described in Scripture. It's always a Stephanos. But the word used here is not the word for a wreath won in a contest or even in battle. It's the word diadema, and they're diadems, and these signify royalty. When we picture a diadem, the crown that the word diadem would indicate, when we picture that in more modern society today, or even medieval society, we think of a gold circlet, jewel-studded, all right? Gold, maybe silver, maybe even iron or bronze, but a circlet of metal with bedecked with jewels in some sense. That is not necessarily the kind of diadem that was worn in ancient times that this Greek word would necessarily... Greek word does not necessarily imply that it's made of metal. Custer says that the crowns in ancient times, the first century times and before, were generally linen and adorned sometimes with jewels, jeweled linen bands. If he's crowned with many of these, then what I think we can picture is somebody coming who is wearing something on his head that looks like a great white turban, jewel-studded, not just a stack of gaudy iron or gold gem-studded metal circlets, right? When he's crowned with many crowns. It's just this great white turban that would indicate he is the supreme king, the high king, the king of kings. But the mystery that's there, the mystery of that name, mystery is not his name. It's just a name that is not revealed. He has this name that's written on him that no one knows except himself. It's one known only to himself, letter B. It's a name, that's what makes it a mystery. It's one that we don't know at this point what that name will be. We'll probably learn it at that point, but we don't know it yet. It's a name known only to himself. Whatever that name may be, I think it's also a name of ministry. Not only a name of mystery, but a name of ministry, which probably makes it one that emphasizes his divinity as well. All right, it emphasizes his divinity as well as his eternity. For one thing, the group that follows him is not identified explicitly or clearly. A few verses back, in John 19, verse 8, John said that the bride comes clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Jude, I mentioned even this morning, that Jude reports that Enoch prophesied of this time when he declared, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So when the Lord comes to judge the earth, he comes, we know he comes leading the glorified saints. That's who these texts indicate that this group is, those who are coming with him. He's leading the glorified saints, otherwise known as the bride of the Son, or the body of Christ, or the building erected by God. There are different metaphors used to describe the group we know as the church. But the glorified saints, the church, that are coming with him from heaven, having been raptured before, now returning with him as he comes. They were there, they were taken up previously, they've been purified, they've been glorified at the judgment seat while the events of the tribulation were transpiring on the earth. They were not mentioned after the end of chapter 3, showing up again here in chapter 19, returning with Christ. And they're coming now for the wedding feast. But that feast seems to be the climactic event that will come at the conclusion once he has established his kingdom in great triumph over the beast. Or else the entire process is considered that wedding feast or the wedding celebration. There will come a feast at the end. To do that, he is seen, secondly, judging rebellious mankind. He is judging rebellious mankind. So he's leading glorified saints, but he comes to judge mankind at large in their rebellion. And I'll summarize that in chapter 17 to 21. He summarizes it in 17 to 21. That'll be in just a minute tonight. Now in verse 13, he has another name. This name is revealed. He's identified as the Word of God. All right. So he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God in verse 13. That's a name that was revealed at his incarnation. John told us about that name. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So when John, Matthew and Luke begin shortly before Jesus' birth, with the announcement of his birth. Matthew starts with a genealogy and then the announcement of his birth to Mary and Joseph. And then Luke starts with the announcement and the genealogy comes a little later. The first two chapters have to do with telling Elizabeth and then telling Mary and all that about Christ's birth coming. Mark doesn't speak of Christ's birth at all. John starts before that. He starts at, he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and then backs up a step in time, even before Genesis 1. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then he gets to Genesis 1:1, when he says, all things were made by him. So John actually starts before creation in his gospel. And he's revealed that name from before creation. Here that name is mentioned again at Christ's return. He's identified as that Word of God. It points to him as the God-man because he comes in human form riding on this horse. It shows him as the God-man. And again, there's this contrast. In the beginning, he spoke a word of creation. at his incarnation, there's a sense in which in his incarnation he spoke a word of grace and truth. And now at the consummation of the age, he's going to speak a word of death and destruction to cleanse the earth, to cleanse the earth and restore creation. And so that word, we're told, is manifested as a great sword of destruction. It's manifested as a great sword in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. From his mouth, you usually say comes a word, right? But this is a sword. Interesting that in English it's spelled by just adding an S to the beginning of the word. But it manifests as a sword of destruction. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it is with this sword of the Spirit, it is with this sword that manifests as his word, or his word that manifests as his sword, that he will use to strike down the nations. It is also manifested as a shepherd's rod of iron. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, in verse 15. So it manifests in both senses. The ruling with a rod of iron is a citation from, or an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 9. Revelation 2:27 had quoted that, used that same expression in the Hebrew, prophesying that God shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. And so this aspect of his word as a rod of iron represents it as, in John Walford's description, he calls it as an unyielding, absolute government under which men are required to conform to the righteous standards of God. Now that has never been the case in human experience, in human history. That is something Christ will establish when he comes and establishes his throne on the earth. He will rule with a rod of iron. Why would he need to rule with a rod of iron if he's coming to establish his kingdom on the earth, the millennial kingdom? We need to remember who constitutes the subjects of his millennial kingdom. They are those who were converted during the tribulation that come alive into the kingdom. After those who worshiped the beast and accepted his mark are destroyed, the only ones left are those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that have come to Christ during that seven-year period through the ministry of the 144,000 sealed witnesses. And there will be myriads of them, I believe more than have been saved during the entire church age since Christ's ascension till the time of the rapture. But they will be, because they'll constitute a worldwide population, not a majority of the people on the earth at the time, but still a numerous band, myriads of them, that will be coming alive into the kingdom. As alive, coming alive into the kingdom, that means they have not been raptured, they have not been glorified. They are still in their natural flesh, they still have their sin nature. They have been redeemed. But imagine a worldwide Christian community guided by Christ on the throne. Can you imagine the possibility of anybody doing anything wrong?
Yep.
Right? Christians fail every day in their walk with the Lord. And so there will be the need for righteous justice. Furthermore, there will be that his reign is going to last 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, there will be several generations of offspring that will be born, who will be born sinners, who will have to be redeemed in order to be saved. Christians don't automatically have Christian offspring. They have to come to faith in Christ. And so they will need to. There will still need to be an evangelistic effort to win to Christ the generations to come from that population that started out entirely 100% redeemed. And so there will need to be a rule and a reign of Christ during that 1,000 years, demonstrating his rule in righteousness, his wielding this. Rod of iron indicates that laws will be broken, rebels will need to be punished, even though they'll be living in a society that for the first time in human history could honestly be constituted as a post-scarcity economy. You've heard that term, post-scarcity economy? Mankind has always lived in some degree of a scarcity economy. That's why food prices fluctuate, gas prices fluctuate. we have to pay for it. We have to work to earn the money to buy the stuff because it's scarce. Not everybody can afford everything. There has long been a view that a utopian society would be post-scarcity. There would be such productivity in society that there won't be any disparity in living standards. Everybody will have plenty of everything. There'll be more than enough to go around of everything. And that's going to be true in the millennium for the first time in the history of mankind. A post-scarcity society. And there will still be jealousies and enmities and disagreements and uprisings. All of this is part of the dispensational view that is to prove how much we need Christ. And only by His grace and by His redemption can mankind function in eternity. And I'll say something more about that later, not tonight. All right? Anyway, at His return, the Lord is also shown exercising fierce anger. The wrath of God is being demonstrated. His robe dipped in blood is a reference to Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. In Isaiah 63, 2, he asks, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" In the next verse, the Lord answers, "I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my raiment." End quote. And so he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, is because he is treading out the grapes of in the winepress of God's wrath, as Revelation has described it. Treading the winepress of God's wrath. That's mentioned in chapter 14, verses 19 to 20. This is describing that which is coming. Walford says, "There is nothing more inflexible than divine justice when grace has been spurned. The scene of awful judgment, which comes from this background, is in flat contradiction of the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by His attribute of love." Those who say, "Well, if God loves everybody, He would never do this," they have completely misunderstood the nature of His justice and the truthfulness of His divine wrath towards sin. Now, another name that's attributed to this one who is faithful and true, who is the Word of God, who has this mystery name that's known only to Himself, is a name of majesty. A name of majesty, thirdly. This is one that emphasizes His sovereignty because He is also identified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 16. Let me back up. Verse 14. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, those who are coming with Him, the saints, clothed in white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Here at last is the one who has the right to rule the earth. He's the one who John saw as a lamb who had been given the scroll, the only one who had the right to open the scroll, is now coming to rule. He has the power and the majesty that will be demonstrating His authority as He brings to bear His sovereign judgment on a wicked world, because He's the King over all the kings. He's Lord over all the lords. He's the one who created everything by the word of His power, and even the one by whom the eons were framed, if you remember from Hebrews 11, 3. By Him the eons were framed. The ages. He made time and all the ages and its progression through, and the universe's progression through time is something he created. And he will be bringing them to their conclusion. And this name is inscribed on his robe as a symbol of his authority. You can think of it as a badge on his chest, if you want, as a symbol of his authority. But it's also inscribed on his thigh as a symbol of his power. And then in verses 17 to 21, we have the description of the Lord's conquest. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So here there's a feast of God that's being announced. And this is not actually a feast any of us really want to attend. I don't want a seat at this table. All right? This is not that dinner. It's kind of the precursor for that dinner. It's clearing the way for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here is this feast of God that is announced by an angel. And he says this is an angel standing in the sun. Now, I don't think it's impossible that this is an angel actually standing in the actual sun, but I think it simply means that from their perspective, the sun is behind him as this angel is visible. That's probably or possibly illuminated by the sun. But he's described as an angel standing in the sun, and that angel summoned all the birds to scavenge. And I think this is probably literal. He says these are the birds flying in the mid-heaven. The mid-heaven, that would be the atmosphere of the earth. And all the birds of the earth are invited to this great feast. But they have their own peculiar menu. And the menu of this dinner, number three, identified the menu as the flesh of the dead. Come feast, those who feast on carrion. Ezekiel 39, verses 17 to 20 sounds very similar, but Ezekiel's predicting a different battle early in the tribulation that foreshadows this one in its conclusion. It's a much smaller scale. This is the battle predicted in Matthew 24, 28. And when I read Jesus' prophecy at the time in his Olivet Discourse, the one verse I didn't comment on was Matthew 24, 28, which becomes clear in this context, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is a prediction of this coming feast, if you will, when the angel calls for the birds to come and feast on the kings, the generals or commanders, the warriors or mighty men, the horses and their riders, all the subjects of the beast, both free and slave. If Christ comes back to destroy the entire kingdom of the beast and all those who were his subjects, what's he going to do to dispose of all the bodies? It would take months to bury them all. This is his solution. Call the birds. They'll take care of it. I think of this passage sometimes when I walk out here in the parking lot and I see those two buzzards sitting up on top of our steeple. There's coming a day when God will call the birds to come and clean up the mess. Come and clean up the mess. Pick them clean. They'll take care of it a lot faster than humanity would be able to do it with bulldozers or by any other means. And that will be the feast for the birds that God calls to this gathering. All of those who followed the beast will die, and the birds will feed on them. And this will be swiftly accomplished by the gathering at Armageddon. There will be a gathering at Armageddon. The armies gathered below, those who will be gathered below, those on the earth that are being gathered for Armageddon, we've talked about this, the beast, the kings of the earth, and all their armies. And I think what's happening is that the beast will have finally irritated those under his authority to the point that they're going to say, we've had enough. And they're coming in, the armies of the earth are moving against him at his capital. But Christ is using this to bait them all to this one location so that when Christ then appears riding his white horse, coming down in judgment, they'll all be gathered together here in the valley of Megiddo, and they will turn then on him, saying, okay, well, it's good that we're at least gathered together. Now we've got a common enemy, and the whole world will band together against him, and Christ will come and destroy the armies of the kings of the earth. And so those who are gathered below on the earth are the beast, the kings of the earth, and all their armies. Those who are gathered above as Christ is returning, you've got the rider on the white horse, that's Christ. And you've got the armies of heaven, those dressed in white, the saints, the redeemed and glorified saints, also riding on white horses, coming in behind him to take care of this mess on this world. The final two verses of the chapter describe then the great fury of God. The great fury of God. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is a gruesome image. It's a gruesome image. But in a sense, it's a glorious one. Because what we have here, first of all, is the doom of the beast and the false prophet. The word translated seized means they're snatched away from the battlefield. And imagine the armies of the world gathered here, in some sense terrified of the beast and the false prophet because of all the miracles they've been able to perform. They've witnessed works of power that these two have performed. They have seen them as either their champions or as a foe that may be unassailable, but they're going to do their best. And to see when Christ comes back, to see some way, somehow, something snatches them away from the field as if they were completely helpless. The two greatest champions in the world, kind of like David killing Goliath, only more dramatic and more demoralizing. They're snatched away. Those whose vaunted miracle-working powers were what mankind thought would be their salvation, Christ shows up, they're demonstrated to be utterly powerless. And so they're snatched away. Not only are they snatched away from the battlefield, they're cast alive into the lake of fire. Now, I'm not sure how they'll know that's what happened to them. But what this tells us is that those two, the beast and the false prophet, will have the dubious distinction of being the first ever inhabitants of hell. They get there first and they get it all by themselves for 1,000 years. There are many souls waiting in Hades to be cast into the lake of fire, but these two get there first. Nobody else will get there till after the millennial kingdom at the great white throne judgment. Not even Satan and his angels will be there yet. Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. That's not the same thing as the lake of fire, it seems. But they'll be the first inhabitants and spend 1,000 years there before anybody else gets there to join them following the millennial kingdom in chapter 20, verse 10. And one of the things this does is demonstrates the nature of hell. It is emphatically not purgatorial. First thing here under number two, demonstrates the nature of hell. It is emphatically not purgatorial. It is eternal punishment. Its purpose is not to purge away, burn off the dross so that what's left can be redeemed. Its purpose is to punish forever. There is no end. There is no escape. He's not annihilating them. He is not purifying them. He is consigning them to endure the flames forever. And I know there are a lot of theologians who are trying to soften that, but you just can't do that and do justice to the text of Scripture. And frankly, I think it insults the holiness and justice of God. So that's the doom of the beast and the false prophet. What about the doom of the followers of the beast? All those who followed him. They too are slain at Christ's command. They will be raised later, after the millennium, for judgment at the great white throne. And at that time, they'll be cast into the lake of fire with all the damned of all time. That is the second death. But at this point, they are slain to be raised later for that punishment, that eternal ultimate punishment. Based on John's report, as far as anything John mentions, I think it's possible for us to conclude that Christ never dismounts. He comes riding in on his white horse. He doesn't have to get off the horse to accomplish the victory here. There's no evidence that he ever dismounts. He speaks, their bodies burst, and the valley is filled with blood. I think it's probably also significant that there is no indication that any of his army is bloodstained. His army itself is not bloodstained. His robes are bloodstained, but the others remain dressed in pure white. So the army that comes with him from heaven is not really there to slay the enemy. This is something accomplished by his command. That word that comes from his mouth, like a great sword, it manifests as that great sword. It doesn't have to be a literal sword. It's just that he speaks and they're dead. And their blood is spilled all over the valley. So it runs up to the bridles of the horses. And it's like 200 miles wide, 60 miles, 200 miles long and 60 miles wide. This river of blood. And his army is not even bloodstained. And then John says that all those corpses are consumed by the birds that the angel called from all across the mid-heavens. Come here, there's plenty to eat for everybody. Walford says this in conclusion. He says, how foolish it is to rest in the portions of the Word of God that speak of the love of God and reject the portions that deal with His righteous judgment. The present age reveals the grace of God and suspended judgment. The age to come, while continuing to be a revelation of the grace of God, will give conclusive evidence that God brings every evil work into judgment, and that those who spurn His grace must experience His wrath. I think there is something of a parallel to these events, even as early as Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Turn there as the last text we'll look at tonight. Proverbs 1, 24 to 27. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. That is kind of foreshadowing the wrath of God poured out here at the end. We've seen now the glory of the Lord at His coming. We've seen the fury of the Lord in His judgment. In the chapters yet to come, we'll see His millennial reign, which Custer calls a test to show that the Lord Jesus Christ can reign in perfect peace and righteousness where all others miserably failed. Isaiah chapter 32, Isaiah said, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We're not there yet, but it's getting there. in this description here. Let's sing again tonight, Bringing Back the King. Bringing Back the King. The Day of Judgment song would also be appropriate. We're just singing Bringing Back the King tonight. Let's stand together as we sing.